You have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible, it's printed for the passage is printed in your worship guide if you want to follow along there. So we're pressing on in the first half of Matthew's Gospel this semester through the winter and spring, and we're in this moment of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders in his day. He didn't go looking for it. It came to him. I mentioned that last week. And at least part of the religious leaders' problem with Jesus is that he keeps going around doing the miraculous, doing these signs of power. And they don't know what to do with it. So there's it's not just kind of confusion. It's anger. They feel threatened. Which makes their request very curious in the passage today. So let's read and remember that this really isn't just a record of true history. It's definitely that. It's God's word, and it's for us. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now to your word with some confusing passages, it's our prayer that you would help us to know that we're not left to our own mental devices to figure it all out, but that you have sent your Spirit, that we live in the age where the Spirit indwells us and inhabits our worship, and so, Holy Spirit, come and teach us. Help us to think rightly and to feel what's true and to be transformed in our wills. Come and do this work for us, your children. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to tell you a first world sob story. I'm going to say, I say first world because in light of history and the rest of the world, what I'm about to say is ridiculous. And I just want you to know that I know that it's ridiculous. But I'm going to say it because I suspect that you would relate to it as well. A few years ago, our washing machine died. The rest of the world doesn't have a washing machine. But our washing machine died, and we had to go and buy a new one. So I did what people like us do. I went to Lowe's. I did a brief scouting trip, and I looked at the things. You know, the things that we look at. I looked at the brands, and I looked at the, you know, some of the specifications, and I looked at the price tag primarily, and I did look at the user reviews briefly. We look at user reviews all the time. 3 stars. That's what it had. Not great, right? 3 stars. And I read some of the user reviews. It goes worse. I read some of the user reviews, and they were pretty terrible. I mean, very much a do not buy this machine. It is the worst thing we've ever owned. And so I went ahead and bought it, took it home, and just, you know, it was the one I could afford. And several years later, and many appliance repair visits later, we have spent more in repairs than we ever spent on the machine itself. That's where we're at. I'm sure you've never done something like that. Whose fault is it? We're both thinking it's the manufacturer's fault. They're selling a faulty product. It's them. But we also know that that gets us nowhere, right? Whose fault is it? Mine. I saw the reviews. I had all the information that I needed. I willfully chose to buy the cheaper product. It's probably the case that we've never lived in a period of history that has more information for the things that we buy or the things that we do. You can, when you buy a new appliance, you've got all of this information. When you go somewhere, you've got all this information, where you should go, what you should eat, what you should do while you're there. When we look at schools for our kids, we have information. It's an election year, and you're going to have more information probably than any other period of history about every single candidate that's going to appear on your ballot. And based on all this information, we're supposed to somehow take it all in, evaluate it, and make really great decisions every day of our life. Oddly enough, a complaint that pastors get from people who are not yet Christians or people who are not very religious at all goes something like this. I just don't have enough information about God to know whether I should follow him or whether I can really believe in him. This, it's just a case of there's just not enough data to really be able to say if, you know, if there's a God and what he's like and what it would mean to know him, or if you can't even know him. That theme comes up here in our passage. And it comes up with an unlikely crowd. It comes up with the religious people, the religious experts of the day. And Jesus makes it clear to us and calls us to follow him because he has given us everything that's necessary for us to be able to follow him. So what are some of the things that Jesus has given us? What's some of the information that we have that should help us to be able to follow Jesus? We'll see a few things from the passage. This is an outline, if you like outlines. He gives us a sign, he gives us a pattern, and he gives us a very clear look at the choice that we have. First, let's look at the sign that he gives here. If the religious leader's request sounds foolish, that's probably because it is. Look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees come and ask him for a sign. That means exactly what we think it means. They wanted a dramatic, miraculous demonstration of some sort that would confirm that he is the Messiah that they've been expecting, that he is this great deliverer that all of Israelite history has been anticipating. Now, we're going to throw him under the bus, but before we do that completely, let's just know that there was precedent for signs that accompany the movements of God in the world of the Old Testament. You don't have to think, if you know something of the Old Testament, you can immediately think of some. Moses had signs that he performed in the Exodus event. We call them plagues. There were 10 of them. Gideon had a sign in his day for his ministry. It was the sign with the fleece thing, right? Elijah and Elisha, their ministry was accompanied by these great signs, demonstrations. So there are signs. It's not a crazy out-of-the-blue request. And yet Jesus immediately rebukes them, says that they are leaders of an evil and adulterous generation, sparing no words here, right? Why would he say that? What's wrong with their request? There are at least a few things. First, if you've been in this series, it's obvious. Jesus' entire ministry has been marked by displays of miraculous signs. Everywhere he goes, he's casting out demons. He's healing bodies. He's doing the miraculous. We even saw how at one point, so the Old Testament prophet Isaiah talked about the Messiah and the things that would happen when the Messiah showed up. And Matthew, the gospel writer, talked about some of the miracles of Jesus in such a way that it was very clear. Look, here he is, the one from Isaiah. He's right here. Here are the signs that display it. They're asking for more when plenty has already been given. So there's that. Moreover, it wouldn't have been such a bad idea for them to ask for a sign if their hearts were in a good place, right? If their motivations were okay. What's their motivation? You get the sense that from the religious leaders, they want to be able to stand over him and make an evaluation, right? They're the religious leaders. This guy's a threat to what we're doing. So we need to see something so that we can be the people who finally make the decree as to the validity of his ministry. They're asking for a sign from a place of arrogance and pride, not humility. So their request is evil. It's actually a spiritual form of adultery. God is showing himself to them, but they don't want to be faithful to him. They have other things that they would like to take part in. Jesus doesn't leave them hanging without an answer. He says they'll get a sign, but it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. You probably remember something of Jonah's story, the famous reluctant prophet who was told, go and preach judgment against this city called Nineveh, which is the capital city of Israel's primary enemy at that point, the Assyrian Empire. Go and preach to them. Jonah thought, if I go preach to Nineveh, even if I preach judgment, there's a chance they might repent. What if God showed them mercy? I don't want any of that. I hate these people. So he ran the other way. And you remember the story. God brought him down from the ship into the water, down from the water into the belly of the fish. Jesus assumes that that's a true story, which is an amazing thing to contemplate. And that's the sign. Verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we hear that, we know immediately what it's talking about, the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? We have no problem understanding that. They did not know that. Jesus had not talked about his death or his resurrection at this point. In fact, this is the most explicit place so far in Matthew's gospel where his resurrection or his death have been mentioned. What's the essence of the sign then? It's Jonah, God's servant, was delivered from death to show mercy to his enemies. He experienced a sort of resurrection when he came out with the rest of the fish throw up onto the beach, right? I love the graphicness of that scene. What does fish throw up even look like, right? That's the sign that Jesus would be killed and buried, and on the third day he would be raised. By the way, some of you have read this and you've thought, well, there's a discrepancy here. Jesus was raised on the third day. This says 3 days and three nights. How do we square that? Just if that's ever bothered you, Jewish time definitions in the first century are notoriously fluid. They are not interested in our particular definitions of day and night. So for them to say on the 3 days and three nights versus the third day, any part of a day or night could be considered part of that particular day. It's incredibly hard to pin down. For them, this is no problem, just so you know. But this is the sign. And Jesus is telling them, it's already been given to you in the Old Testament. You're going to have to wait for it, but that's what's about to happen. They have the sign if they have eyes to see it. Death and resurrection. Others would say humiliation, exaltation. It's the story of Jonah, and it's the story of Jesus. The sign here is intended to tell us what Jesus came to do, right? That's the focus of the sign. The sign that God has given people so that they know who he is has everything to do with what he came to do. It's to die and to rise, and it's bound up in the idea of how he's going to save people. And we're going to talk about patterns in the Old Testament in a minute, but what's important to understand is that what Jesus is telling them is that the good news that he has come to bring about is not something that's brand new to them. In fact, he has embedded the good news in their history. And you can actually make the argument that he's not only embedded the good news in their history, the idea of death and resurrection, he's embedded the good news throughout the framework of the created world. Well, what do we mean by that? Think about the Bible. It's filled with death and resurrection stories outside of Jonah, right? Think of the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph? He's thrown into a pit by his brothers and left for dead. And worse than that, they find out he's still alive. They sell him into slavery into Egypt. That's further down. From Egypt, he's thrown into jail after a false accusation by Potiphar's wife, so he's in prison. Then he's forgotten by the very people that he helped while he was in prison. Joseph's story goes down as far as you can go. It literally uses the word pit while he's in jail. And then God comes along and miraculously raises him up and uses him to save a whole nation, the nation of Israel. That's the Joseph story. Doesn't that sound a lot like humiliation and exaltation, death and resurrection? You could look at so many stories in the Old Testament that are framed that way. But you can look beyond the Bible. You can make the argument that the air that the created world breathes after the fall tells the story of death and resurrection. Almost every book that has stood the test of time, almost every movie that we have that stands the test of time has the themes of humiliation, problem, trouble, and then exaltation, good news, solution, resurrection. I read a couple of years ago Charles Dickens' classic Great Expectations. I think I talked about that in a sermon at that point too. Anyway, I saw the movie recently, one of them, and was reminded, like, that story just lives and breathes the idea of humiliation and exaltation, death and resurrection. You've got the main character, Pip, born in this lowly condition. I mean, born in just utter poverty and in a class system where he can't get out of it. There's no way for him to get out. And then the entire theme of the story is this gracious benefactor, which is its own subplot, that who comes and gives him the ability to rise above his station. Of course, there's a billion plot turns and twists, and it's all messy. But at the end of the book, he's higher than he was. He's elevated in his status, and he's a changed person. And that's why we call it a classic, because there's humiliation and there's exaltation. There's death and there's resurrection. That's all the good stories. And the good stories are great because they point us to the big story. They give us a framework for what God is up to in the world. After the fall, this is how it all works. He has embedded the sign of the work of the Messiah in everything that we can see in the culture around us and throughout every page of the Old Testament. Do you see that? And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, what I want to say to you, or ask you really, is do you have this internal gut-level longing for elevation, for resurrection, for redemption? There's a reason redemption stories hit at our core. It's because that's what we need the most. The small stories tell us about the big story. That's the sign. And that tells us about what Jesus came to do. Let's talk about the pattern for a minute, though. What we see here also is that Jesus gave us a pattern. The pattern is about Jesus telling us who he came to be. So what the first is about his work. The second here is about his person. Let's look at that. Look at verse 41. Jesus makes these two statements to help us understand who he is. He says, the men of Nineveh actually repented when Jonah came and preached, and it was a big deal. Non-Israelite enemies of God, putting on sackcloth and pouring ashes on their heads, which, weird to us, but sign of contrition and brokenness in their day. From the king down to the cows, that's who's repenting in the book of Jonah. And Jesus says at the judgment, at the end time judgment, those people who repented from Nineveh will come and stand against this generation that he's speaking to, and they will condemn it. Why? Because they're not repenting. And they have even more reason to repent because something greater than Jonah has just showed up. Jonah was a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Jonah came and spoke words from God. Jesus came and he is the word of God. He describes himself in that way. It goes on in verse 42, the queen of the south, which everybody agrees is the queen of Sheba from 1 Kings. Those of you who are in the women's Bible study in 1 Kings right now, you're all into this at the moment, but the queen of Sheba will judge this generation because she came from a long way away to hear the great wisdom of Solomon, which was wisdom from God, supernaturally given. And she said after she heard and saw, she said, I only knew the half of it. This is much more than I could have ever envisioned, ever dreamed. And Solomon was the greatest king, the wealthiest, the wisest. He had the most expansive land territory. Solomon was a great king, but Jesus is the great king. Solomon was great, but didn't finish well in spite of his wisdom. Jesus was greater and finished well, obedient to the point of death. This generation is worse off than the queen of Sheba. He had said in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. That has to do with the priesthood. Something greater than even the priesthood system of the Old Testament. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus is the prophet. He's the priest. And he's the king. All the pattern in the Old Testament fulfilled by one person. There's a word for some of what we're talking about here. There's a couple of words we could use. But one of those words we're using here is typology. It's the idea that people or events or objects in the Old Testament were a blueprint in the Old Testament to give a category that would ultimately be fulfilled by Jesus. Jonah, Solomon, the temple are said to be patterns that find their end in Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Why does that matter? What does a prophet, priest, and king have to do with anything? We live in America. It's the 21st century, dadgummit. We don't have any of these things. Well, if you were Israelite, you were one of the people of God, you had, that was the framework of your entire society. The priest was the mediator between you and the God who made you through sacrifices. And the king was the ruler and the leader intended to lead you into God's word, into obedience. And the prophet was the truth speaker, even truth to power at times when the king was corrupt. And if Israel was going to be faithful to God, they needed all three. But if you read the Old Testament sometime, what you see is just an absolute train wreck of prophets, priests, and kings. And not all of them, some of them are really great, none of them are perfect. Even at their best, they're weak, or they have limited influence, or they can't accomplish the things that they want to accomplish. So all of it highlights the need for someone better, someone greater. And that's the point. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the something, someone better. It matters because it tells us that we have a God who didn't leave his people in the dark. Adam and Eve rebelled. We have a God who drew near instead of running away. We have a God who has loving and good purposes for his creation. The pattern tells us about God's kindness to sinners, that we're not the first people to experience the mercy of God. Through these shadowy, blueprinty things in the Old Testament, he was merciful then too. Shows us we have a need for truth from God and access to him and for him to rule over us with great wisdom. I hope it's starting to make sense why the Pharisees were crazy to ask for another sign. The necessary information that anyone would need to recognize Jesus was there. The pattern was set, and he's the fulfillment of it. He came to be all those things that we need, and he's still those things that we need. Think about the idea of truth. Don't we need someone to come and tell us what's true, especially in our day, where there's confusion, and there's just wild repression of what's true, and we just kind of think that we can figure out anything in and of ourselves, and don't we need a prophet? Don't we need God to tell us something that is true? If we want to know what God is like, if we want truth that we can hang our hat on, the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And we have the whole Bible. We believe it's true, and it points us to the main character, Jesus himself. But where do we find out what's true? You ever ask yourself that question? How do we determine what's true and what's false around us? I suspect that for many of us, there's the most natural thing to do is just drink whatever water is in the culture that we see, right? We just kind of assume that whatever's kind of being propagated out there is probably true, you know? So you kind of go in outside of yourself to determine what's true and what's not. For others of us, it's not out there, it's in here. Truth comes from the inside, right? You determine what's true based on what you feel like is true, you know, on any given day. It's your internal barometer. Worse, many of us never ask. We just live in this assumption mode. We live in what Socrates would call the unexamined life, right? Remember reading that in high school, the unexamined life is not worth living, Socrates said. Well, okay, Socrates, it is worth living. But maybe the point is, hey, we should examine it, right? How do we determine what's true? God, throughout history, has spoken. And he set up the system in the Old Testament of prophets, and it's fulfilled in Jesus, his son. He has told us what's true. We don't have to wonder anymore. We don't have to go inside to find it. We don't have to stick our finger in the cultural air and figure out which way the wind's blowing. We know what's true. Jesus has come and showed us. We have the scriptures. God has spoken. It's the same with kings. We've needed someone who can rule us. And we've had a lot of bad rulers, haven't we? Not just presidents and governmental leaders. Human history has had plenty of those, right? And let me just say this for free. It's an election season. And I want it to be clear, biblically speaking, that whoever you vote for, no president will be the ruler you need. Because that person doesn't exist in a human form and will be on your ballot this fall. It just won't happen. We've had bad governmental leaders. We've had bad bosses. We've had bad family members. We've had bad cultural heroes who would make us slaves rather than people. We've also done a pretty bad job at ruling ourselves, right? We can't even rein in our own errant desires. Have you ever had something that you wanted to change about yourself and you just found that you didn't have the ability? Or worse, you've got something you want to change about yourself and so you actually do kind of summon up the willpower to change that thing and then all of a sudden, like a week later, here's this other thing that just popped up that I noticed. Well, I don't like that. So you go to work back on this and you kind of squelch that down and then something else pops up. It's like a cosmic game of whack-a-mole that you just can't win. That's what our sin is like. It just keeps popping up all over the place. Who will save us from this carnival-esque body of sin? Someone greater than Solomon? A king who actually has the power to change people? As the Shorter Catechism says, a king who will come, and first he comes to rule and subdue us. That's the first thing King Jesus does. He's not out there just crushing his enemies first. He comes first to rule and subdue us, rebels, then to conquer all his and our enemies. That's a king greater than Solomon. He's the substance, prophet, priest, and king. We don't have the excuse of saying, I don't know what's true. Sure we do. We don't have the excuse of saying, we're just random atoms colliding in a meaningless universe with no ruler. No, we have a ruler. All the excuses are gone. The question remains, what do you do with them? What do you do with the one who fulfills the pattern? What do you do with the one who has given us the sign? Well, there's a choice that stands before us. And he shows us the choice here in the passage. Let's look briefly. Verses 43 and 45 through 45, they're confusing, no doubt. Many have taken these words to be like a crash course on demonology, which I hope that sounds as weird as I intend it to sound, because it is weird, right? That's not necessarily helpful. Like, oh, let's study the inner workings of the demonic world. Okay, well, maybe there's some benefit from that, but Jesus is making a bigger point. Since Jesus showed up on the scene, he's been casting out demons. That's like a major sign that the kingdom of God has come. He just cast out a demon in this exact story before he started on this particular speech. And so he says, if someone is cleansed of a demonic spirit, that demon goes about looking for its next host, and it might come back at some point and find that this person, the house has been swept and put in order, and it's empty. Great. I'll go get 7 of my friends who are worse than I am, come back and take up residence in this host, and things are worse than they were in the first place. Verse 45 says, so it will also be with this evil generation. So he's not talking about demonology. What he's talking about is the prospect of experiencing the power of the kingdom of God and having your house cleared out and in order and seeing his power and knowing the experience of the kingdom of God and then not filling the house up with good. Trying to leave it empty. What this gets to is the danger of neutrality. Actually, what it gets to is the falsehood of neutrality. There is no neutrality. It doesn't exist. The state in the last is worse than at the first. These Pharisees and scribes think they can keep coming and asking him for a sign and challenging his authority and not committing. And they think they can remain in this neutral spot. And Jesus is telling them, no, no, no. If you try to remain neutral, you will end up much worse off than you were before. There's no such thing as neutrality. There's plenty of evidence that has been given. Now, a lot of people go that route, though. Keep the options open because we don't feel like we know enough yet. Some of y'all heard the quote from the English philosopher, essayist from a previous century, Bertrand Russell. You know, had the question of, what will you say if you die and you stand before God? And he asks you, he was a famous atheist. Why were you an atheist? And Bertrand Russell famously said, I'll look at him and I'll say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. There is no neutrality. And yet we seek that. The other choice lies in 46 through 50. Matthew puts this here to illustrate the importance and the primacy of belonging to the family of Jesus. Jesus' mothers and brothers come looking for him to speak with him. And he takes this opportunity to illustrate what it means to really be his mother and his brothers and his sisters. And it's not biology, which is what he says in verse 50. It's faith that leads to obedience, discipleship. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. This doesn't mean that if you obey God, you will become his children. Rather, it means that if you are his children, you will evidence that by obeying him. And this isn't a commentary against his own biological mother and brothers. It's Jesus taking that opportunity to make it clear the importance of becoming part of his family. Here are the people who have filled up the house with good things. Here are the people who see God as their father. Here are the people who want to obey him. So that's the line in the sand. You can choose against him, which is to try to remain neutral even. Or you can become his disciple, follow him, and become part of his family. Now, how do you do that? How do you become a disciple of Jesus? It does require a sober look at your life. Again, which is something that maybe we're not great at today. The Pharisees and scribes were not great at it either. They had trouble with Jesus because they legitimately thought they were pretty good, right? They were not questioning their moral quality. They did not see themselves as sinful people in need of rescue and cleansing. They never looked at a demon-possessed person and saw in that person themselves. They never looked at a poor person and saw in that person themselves. They elevated their status above everyone else. Beyond that, they thought their biology gave them entitlement to being part of God's family. They were ethnically Jewish. And of course, being ethnically Jewish is part of being the family of God. Why would it not be in their day? They would think. And they failed to understand that they needed to be cleaned and they needed to be brought into the family because they were actually outsiders. And it's similar for us. If we fail to understand we are not clean and we need to be cleaned, we are not righteous and we need righteousness that we can't actually earn, that we, by our family or our church or our membership, that does not merit us favor with God. We need him to be gracious to us. We will be filled up with darkness rather than light. What if we sobered up? What if we caught a whiff of the smelling salts? We would see ourselves in the Ninevites, enemies of God, mercifully brought in. We would see ourselves in the Queen of the South, curious, in need of wisdom, willing to go and travel and experience even more than what we thought we could find. Do you see yourself in these ways? Do you see yourself in the Ninevites? Do you see yourself in the Queen of the South? Do you see yourself in the poor and the demon-possessed, in those who are in a position of need? Or do we see ourselves like the Pharisees? No, I'm fine. And I've got a great family. And I've crossed my theological T's and dotted my I's. And, you know, Christianity thing, this is really working for me. It's a stark contrast. What if you don't see yourself the way you know you need to see yourself? Can you pray and ask God to help you think of yourself differently? Of course you can. That'd be a great prayer for some of us today, is that we would have a more accurate understanding of who we really are in the eyes of God apart from his grace, and that we would have eyes to see who God really is apart from our assumptions. What do you do if you see yourself in need? You look at the sign. The sign was the same then as it is now. You look at the Lord Jesus who died for sinners and bore the judgment that we should have and was raised on the third day. And you turn from your unbelief and you ask God to rip away your idols and you stop trusting in yourself and you come to him to clean you up and to fill the house up with good things. And you follow him. And if you've never believed, if you're here and you're not sure, or you're not sure where you are, or you know that you haven't believed, today's a good day to believe, by the way. And I hope that you will come and talk to me, talk to someone. We can get you in touch. Today's a good day to believe. And for all of us, today is also a good day to live out that family identity. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my brothers and sisters and mothers. We have what we need. Bertrand Russell was wrong. There is enough evidence. Yes, there are plenty of questions left unanswered. I have them too. I'm sure you do as well. But the sign's been given, death and resurrection. And the pattern has been fulfilled. We have a king to rule us and a prophet to tell us what's true and a priest to bring us face to face with the God who made us. And there's no such thing as neutrality. Let's come to him as members of his family and rejoice that something greater has finally come. Let's pray together. Father, we can't cure our own blindness. Blind people can't heal themselves. And we can't unstop our ears. We can't give ourselves a heart transplant. But you can. You can do all those things. So I pray that today you would help us, wherever we're at spiritually today. I pray for those who have not yet professed faith in you. I pray that you would help them to see an accurate view of themselves. With the needy Ninevites who were your enemies, with the Queen of the South who needed truth and wisdom. And I pray that you would bring faith where there hasn't been any yet. And I pray for others of us that have idols that need to be ripped out. Would you mercifully and graciously kill our sin, lest it be killing us? And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live as happy and joyful brothers and sisters and mothers of you, Lord Jesus, and to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. Jesus, thank you that you are the one who is greater, and that you've given us the sign of your great mercy in our lives, in your own death, in your resurrection. Help us.